good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a Monday. I'm fighting with the computer here. It must be Monday. We're in chapter 5 of the book of Amos today here on our Bible study program. Pastor Bill Simmons is here today. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton and is going to help us with the first 17 verses of chapter 5 in the book of Amos, which is traveling along nicely. It won't be too long after this brief excursion into the Old Testament. I think the next thing up is the book of Revelation. Does that scare you, Pastor? I don't know how it'll work out, but you'll get an assignment in there. And does that make you nervous, Book of Revelation?
We'll go for a ride.
We'll go for a ride?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean you'll be nervous or not?
Yes and no.
Yes and no, yeah. Okay, same pastor answer. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us today on our Bible study program. Been asking the pastors here lately if got anything going on at church because the fall season is here. Some people are making apple butter. Some people are getting ready for sausage supper. Some people are making quilts and selling quilts and things like that. Anything coming up at Christ Memorial off the top of your head?
We're engaged in, we've always done attic treasure sales, rummage sales, as a source of funding for Women's Guild missions. But this year we're intensifying that. We possibly will have four or five of those.
Four or five sales?
In the course of perhaps 8 to 10 months. We are designating all of the proceeds for the outfitting of a new church kitchen in our new location. And so we are stepping up our activity in that regard. Yes.
Ladies like that.
Mm.
Yeah, they'll have some very active sales. All right. Well, then, but you don't have a date or anything for me, do you?
I believe the next one is October the 13th.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
We'll write that down. If you live down in South County and you want to pick up an attic treasure, that would be your day, October 13th, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. Let's begin in prayer as we study Amos chapter 5. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, this day, as every day, we begin by coming to you and seeking your blessing for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. This day being Monday, we still count it as a day of grace, but would recognize that the week is before us, and with it, perhaps we are overwhelmed with the amount of work that we face or the challenges that lie before us. But we pray that this morning that you would lift our eyes to not just see drudgery and work before us this week, but to see opportunity and blessing. For you place before us great opportunities if we but seek you and seek these opportunities that we might grow in faith and be a witness to your grace in our life. We would pray for that this day, even as we would pray that your Holy Spirit would come among us and would encourage us by your word that we would be witnesses to your grace. This day we also bring before your throne of grace special petition. Certainly you know the petitions of our hearts. I would also include in those petitions prayers for Nathaniel, Ken and Sue May's godchild who has been injured, that you would watch over Nathaniel and protect and restore him by your grace. Lula Ziegler would pray for husband Melvin, who has eye problems, and we would pray that you would intercede in Melvin's behalf and that you would lift up those who would assist him in healing for his eye difficulty. And we pray for Neltha Will, who will undergo surgery this day, that you would guide the hand of those who attend her, the surgeon and nurses, that it would be toward a successful outcome, and that through these difficulties, as through all difficulties, you would continue your work of grace, that we might more deeply see in you our strength and stay, that we might grow deeply in our faith and trust in you. We pray your blessing upon us all as we seek your will through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I have to tell you a little story here. On Friday of last week, better late than never, I finally took advantage of the opportunity to stop at Concordia Historical Institute which is right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, which I've driven by probably 100 times since the arrival of the Traveling Luther exhibit. And it's one of those things that's right there in the palm of your hand, and so you think, well, I'll get a chance to do that. And the last day for it to be here was Saturday, so so it was pretty much for me Friday or not. Anyway, the point is that in going through that exhibit and reacquainting myself with the events of Luther's life, as he, if you will, took up a lament over the church of his day, I was left with one very powerful impression, and that is, I mean, this is not news or anything, but it was something that I rediscovered, and that is that Luther was really a rather small and insignificant man who was just being a church member in the church of his day, who identified something that he thought was terribly, terribly wrong. And by the grace of God, he decided to take a stand against it, even if it might cost his life. And I don't think he ever aspired to be a great man or thought that the influence of those actions would reverberate down through the centuries. I don't think that's the that's what I came away from the exhibit. He was a family man. He was a person who took a stand. And it did reverberate down through the centuries. So I'm reading Amos chapter 5 today, and I'm thinking that I'm seeing something of the same thing. Amos was a shepherd. He was not a great and powerful man in his day, but he was called upon by God to speak the word of God into the error of his day. You see any of the same similarities?
Boy, that's a good simile. Luther, like Amos, I mean, both were God's men. God raised them up and used them. And you're right. I don't think, although Luther certainly had great gifts, I don't know that he saw that his actions in a larger light. Certainly not from a 500-year perspective. Amos also was really a modest shepherd, and probably had little or no visions or of grandeur in his life, but God used them both to speak his message, a message that had to be heard, a message of repentance and faith that in hopes that the people would turn. In Luther's day, it was to restore the centrality of the gospel to the message of the church. In Amos' day, it was a call to repentance over a people that had become, due to material prosperity, they were politically complacent, and spiritually they were self-satisfied, they were smug, and they needed a hard word to call them back to repentance and faith. So I would say there are some very real similarities between how God used these two men.
Verse 1 of chapter 5, Amos says, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you." What is a lament?
It's an expression of great sorrow. A great sorrow over a situation that has, that once was very good, but has become very bad, very bad. And so a lament is a call for great sorrow and contrition over a circumstance that has developed.
How bad is very bad?
Well, in the case of the Northern Kingdom and the time that Amos prophesied, the immediate context was actually quite different than that. The people were doing pretty good, materially, politically, but God had given him the word that it was internally corrupt. And while the external sign was not there yet, it would come soon, very soon, that the internal corruption of the people would be manifested in the external destruction of the people. It was very bad.
Do you have the answer to this question? If the people of Amos's day were enjoying prosperity culturally, socially, politically, and in terms of their wealth, but they were rotten to the core. They were worshiping idols. They had turned their backs on God. Why not just bring the judgment? Why send a prophet? Why send a man of God with a word from God, this word that we have here today? Why not just do the thing? If they had earned wrath and judgment, then pour it out. Why send a man of God?
Well, that the answer to that is wrapped up in how God relates to us. I know that it caused, for instance, it caused Jonah no small amount of anguish when God sent him to Nineveh to preach repentance to this people, that Jonah would just as soon write off and condemn to the judgment of God. Yet God does the strangest thing. He commissions Jonah to go. Jonah is so flabbergasted that he runs from the charge.
A bunch of Gentiles over there in Nineveh.
Worse than Gentiles. They were heathen unbelievers, and they deserved what God had in store for them. God raises them up. He runs. He calls him back. He sends him. Jonah, somewhat reluctantly, preaches repentance. And what do? They repent. Heaven rejoices. Jonah laments. He laments that God would receive this heathen people to himself through repentance and faith.
His lament is inappropriate.
Inappropriate, because it does not reflect the heart of God. That is why God sends Amos, because though he will always speak against idolatry and against all offenses to his holy law, he does so always with the intent that they would repent, turn from their sins, and believe, and in so doing be saved.
You know, most of us religious folks, we spend a lifetime trying to figure out how I want to relate to God. And we spend precious little time trying to figure out what God has actually done in order to relate to us. So, given the knowledge that God at any time could have snapped his fingers and said, I am done with these human beings, and evaporated us, or abandoned us all to hellfire at any time, could have done that, chose not to do that, and also chooses not only not to abandon us, but as we are engaged in wholesale abandoning of him, thumbing our noses at him and making obscene gestures at him, he chooses to send a man of God to bring the word that Amos brings, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or any of them, Ezekiel. What does that tell us about our God?
It tells us that he is long-suffering, that he is patient to a fault, that he delights in mercy and not in judgment, that he will do anything and everything. So deep is love for his creation. Creation which has been turned, bent, is enslaved to sin, and in no wise seeks God, yet he seeks us. It is the message of the gospel, ultimately, that he would go not just to the extent of sending Amos or Isaiah or any of the prophets. He would send not just a man of God, he would send the Son of Man, who would do more than just call us to repentance. He would reconcile us to himself through the very gift of his life. That's how deeply God loves us, and what we see reflected in the call of Amos that's reflected this morning.
I'm going to read the first 10 verses here of Amos chapter 5. I'm not sure that's an intelligent place to break, but that's what we'll do anyway. Beginning at verse 1, Amos writes, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turned justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth." When he says, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again," now we've gone over this. I suppose a bit of a review is appropriate here, but there are two kingdoms now. There's a king in the north, a king in the south. Israel is identified with the remnants of the 10 tribes of the north, Judah and, what is it, Benjamin, I think, and two tribes in the south.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again," Amos is prophesying what, the end of the northern kingdom?
Right, even though it's flourishing now. I mean, all is well. He is saying something that is not at least a present reality for the people. They have to scratch their head a little bit, but he has been given the word of the Lord that this kingdom, this northern kingdom, will fall, and surprisingly soon, as within a period of a couple of decades after the ministry of Amos, the Assyrian Empire will descend upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and not only overcome it, but will eliminate it. It will cease from existence.
Never exist again.
That is correct. It will be gone from the pages of history.
Well, now, in trying to understand Amos's words and trying to make application from Amos for you and me in New Testament times, we have found some ability to do that. But I'm wondering now, when Amos says, "Fallen as virgin Israel, never to rise again," we have suggested on this program that the Israel of the 21st century is the church, and that the nation state, the theocracy of Israel, which had God as its head, was disappearing from the face of the earth, but has been replaced in New Testament times by New Testament Israel. So how do you square the presence of the church in these times with the statement, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again"?
Well, I'm not sure that a reconciliation is how I would frame it, but rather that the vehicle that God was using, Israel of old, was coming to an end and was to be replaced, and needed to be so because it was a flawed vehicle. They were a unique people. God had called them uniquely, but they were flawed, as we all are flawed. And as we review the history of God's Old Testament people, we see time and again those flaws coming out as they, through in prosperity, they wander, they seek other gods, they intermarry with the Canaanite peoples, they corrupt themselves. We see this, the flaw in the people, but not in God. God's blessing rests with them for the purpose of bringing forth the new Israel of God, which is ushered in with the coming of His one and only Son and through his life, death, and resurrection forms its more perfect expression, which for us as New Testament Christians and believers, we would understand to be the church. So it's not, it's more of a contrast between God's Old Testament vehicle and its role, which was to bring forth God's New Testament church of which we participate.
Sometimes in American Christianity, and I guess Western Christianity, there is a person who says, I've decided to become a Christian. That's what it seems like. And along comes a pastor who's descended from the Reformation, and he says, well, actually, you haven't. And there comes along somebody who says, I've found God. And the pastor says, well, no, actually, you haven't. God has found you. And there is the person who says, you know, I'm seeking God. I'm looking to seek God. And the pastor says, no, you're not. And the pastor turns to Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes and quotes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And in citing that passage, theologians are trying to teach us that actually the verse is true. Human beings, dead in sin and trespasses, don't seek anything. But God, in his grace and mercy, actually finds us. We already talked about this in this program. And then gives us new birth, brings us to life, makes us one of his own, adopts us as sons, the rest of it. So for this wicked, sinful generation in the northern kingdom, which is worshiping golden calves in places like Gilgal and Bethel and all these things, how is it that God can say what he says in Romans 3, no one seeks God, and here in verse 4 call out and say, seek me and live, and again in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. No one seeks God, right?
Not by nature. And I would say the behavior of the people in the northern kingdom is just, it's another expression of that spiritual reality that left to ourselves, all we like sheep have gone astray, the psalmist says. I mean, this is our natural condition. We do not seek God. We do more than that. We run from God. I would say even more than that. We hate God by nature because we are repulsed by who he is and what we are. Because it shames us when we see him in his purity. We do not seek him. We run from him. When Amos calls for the people to seek God and live, that is a call to repentance and faith. It is a call which will fall on deaf ears if it were not empowered by the power of God to turn hearts, to renew spirits, to call us to faith.
Well, let's continue this conversation on the other side of the break, because there's somebody listening to us who went through terrible turmoil in their lives and came to the realization that this was not the way they wanted to go, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and began to investigate the Christian option, and they're a member at Christ Memorial right now. Explain how they did not seek. We'll do that on the other side.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
See a variety of arts and crafts and meet the artists at the 5th Crestwood Arts Adventure at Westfield Shopping Town Crestwood. Friday and Saturday, October 8th and 9th from 10 until 9:30, and Sunday, October 10th from 11 until 6, presented by the American Society of Artists. Watch demonstrations by the exhibitors and talk to them about their creations. To find out more, log on to the American Society of Artists website at www.americansocietyofartists.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'm always amazed at Jesus' ability as a storyteller to explain a hopeless, helpless situation with an economy of words. This past Sunday, we heard about the rich man and Lazarus. Here's Clarence Jordan's version of this sad little scene. Once there was a rich man, and he put on his tux and his stiff shirt and staged a big affair every day. And there was laid at his gate a poor guy by the name of Lazarus, full of sores, and so hungry that he wanted to fill up on the rich man's table scraps. On top of this, the dogs came and licked his sores. It so happened that the poor fellow died, and the angels seated him at the table of Abraham. The rich man died too, and was buried. And in the hereafter, the rich man, in great agony, looked up and saw from afar Abraham and Lazarus sitting beside him at the table. This is quite literally designed to scare the hell out of us. Beyond scaring us, what's the message? To believe in Jesus before it's too late? Certainly that's true, but there's more. Don't you hear in this message that our attitude toward others has an effect on our salvation? Listen to these verses from Proverbs. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Lord, the hymn writer of old proclaimed, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Teach us today, good Lord, to see in the poor who trust in you what hope is really all about. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who redeemed us from things temporal so we could receive things eternal. Amen.
Incense rising and screens descending, how do we worship God in the 21st century is the subject of Concordia Seminary's Fall Lay Bible Institute. It will be presented on Wednesday evenings in October in Seek Hall on the seminary campus from 7 to 9 p.m. Dr. Kent Burrison from Concordia Seminary will explore issues on the contemporary worship landscape. Incense rising and screens descending costs $25 per person and includes course handouts and refreshments. Call Concordia Seminary to register.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is here today as we talk about Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Oh, here I'm on the wrong page. 1 through 17. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Well, maybe it hasn't happened down at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church where somebody who feels like that they're in the very last steps of a long and arduous, diligent search, seeking, winds up in Pastor Bill Simmons' office looking for the final answers in their long, arduous trek. And you're going to tell them everything you've been through, all of your experiences, all of your dead ends, that wasn't you really seeking. All the time that was going on, that was really God seeking you. Is that the answer you give them?
Probably not at that point, Chuck.
Why not?
Because I don't know at that point that they're ready to receive that word. Not that that's an inappropriate word and would be. I mean, it is shared as the law and the gospel are opened and expressed to a person who seeks the Lord to understand at some point that longing that a person has and that seeking that they go through is something that is God-inspired in us, that he is the one who plants this yearning within us for reconciliation and restoration. I mean, to sense how desperate our life is and can be, and that he is the only answer to it. That is God-inspired, and because it is the spiritual reality, we do not seek him, but he seeks us, plants this within us, that we might, through the proclamation of the law, understand most clearly how desperate our need is, and in so doing be prepared for his message of reconciliation. The only way that we can address this longing and this dis-ease that we have within ourselves is through the gospel, in which we understand how it is that God relates, namely, he to us through Christ, reconciling himself to us. There, we come into the full expression of what is an unformed longing on the part of many that is induced by the Spirit of God.
Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever had a moment where you're talking to somebody and they're telling you about their long, difficult journey to your office, and you're thinking to yourself, well, it's really God's action, not yours. But, you know, I'm going to hold off on that comment now because maybe you're not quite ready. Have you ever had a moment like that?
Yes.
So you know exactly what I'm talking about.
Well, I don't know. I know exactly because, I mean, our experiences are all formed differently. But I do know that our ways are as varied as people are different, and how it is that God is at work in our lives through any and every circumstance. I do know this. God is unrelenting. He's unrelenting in his seeking of us.
All right, so let's take that hypothesis here just for a moment, and we'll just carry it to the extreme here and say we're talking about somebody who has really invested a long time and a lot of energy seeking God. That's the way they view it. And they think they've found it in the truths that you teach at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. And happy are they who find it. You're dealing with somebody who's thrilled to hear the confession that you have in your church, and they think that all of their time spent and their energy expended is about to pay off. And you're thinking, but not saying, I know that's the way you feel. I know that's how it looks to you, and that's how you feel. But the truth is that the reason you're sitting here in my office now experiencing this joy is the successful outcome of God's diligence and God's persistence and his work to draw you to himself and bring you into his family. And really, God gets all the credit. Now, if you were to just go ahead and say that to this person, take that risk because you think it's appropriate, whenever we in the world tell somebody that everything that you have experienced, everything that you have seen, all of the truth that you believe that you've identified is really something entirely different, we call that spin. When the politicians do this, when they say, I know you're looking at your taxes, and I know you're looking at your government, and I know you're looking at these issues, and you think that you've identified the truth there, but that's not really what it is. We call that spin. So how is it that you avoid the accusation that you're spinning this in order to make the obvious reality of this person's life mean something entirely different?
Well, it's a good comment in light of the elections and the barrage of political debate that we are surrounded by and will be for about another month or so. The approach that I would take with someone is to draw them to the Word of God and to open the Word to them, which is truth. That is a fundamental proposition of the Scripture, that God's Word is truth. And so to open the Word of God with the conviction of this, God promises to work through his Word. by the power of his Holy Spirit, it will not return to him void. He empowers that word. So I give testimony to the truth through the Word of God, and let the Spirit of God do the conviction that the Spirit seeks to do. Is it always successful? There is grave resistance on the part of the old Adam to resist the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is unrelenting and will convict hearts of the truth. And the truth is not situational. It is objective, as it is expressed to us in the Holy Scripture. So we let the Scripture speak for itself and let the Spirit convict, and it will, and it does, and it will change the perception of reality, because ultimately that's what conversion is. A perception, a reality changes. We who are lost in sin now become slaves of righteousness. We who are dead become alive. That is the ultimate transformation. And it's not worked by you or me. It is worked by the power of God through the Word of God.
Let's read these next verses, 11 through 17, where Amos writes, "You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." The poor are mentioned here a couple of times, and apparently the people of Israel, the northern kingdom there, were not doing a responsible job of taking care of the poor people among them. Now, some of us understand right away that God gets angry with us when we start worshiping golden calves, or we start participating in foreign worship, Baal worship, and bringing those things into religious life. But does he really care about society, Pastor? Do I have an obligation to the poor that is sacred as well as secular?
God may not, the way you put it, care about society, but he does care about people. He cares about people. What he would say is this. I think we create an artificial separation if we say we're concerned about people's spiritual well-being and not their physical well-being. That is an artificial separation that God does not see. God sees the two as, it's like two sides of the same coin, that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the fulfillment of the law. The two are not to be separated so that we say, well, we will preach the truth of the Word of God, but we'll let people, you know, survive on their own means. The same work of the Spirit that turns us from sin to grace is the same Spirit that produces in us a compassion for the people in Florida who endure now a fourth hurricane and who are in terrible straits. who are in desperate need. It is one and the same. I would say, from a theological perspective, that concern for the widow and the poor is an external expression of the internal work of the Holy Spirit who turns us, that it is one and the same.
Well, you know, Amos, or the men of God who write in the Scriptures, are always throwing curveballs, it seems. Because here Amos accuses these members of the northern kingdom of trampling on the poor. He accuses them of many offenses and great sins. He accuses them of oppression and taking bribes. He accuses them of depriving the poor of justice in the courts.
Mm-hmm.
And I would have expected him then to say, therefore the prudent man announces these sins and stands face to face and toe to toe with those who commit these sins and doesn't sit silent in the corner observing but saying nothing. But the scripture says the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. That doesn't make sense to me.
I think it's a description of how desperate the times have become. That even the wise man is silenced by the inhumanity of the circumstances surrounding them. That he truly has a voice that is thrown into the wind. It is so desperate, the corruption of the people at this time. They live in stone mansions and enjoy plush vineyards. Things go well. Yet it's like Jesus' description of the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres, that externally they look beautiful and magnificent, yet internally they are corrupt. The times have become so desperate that even the prudent man in his prudence remains silent in the face of the impending judgment of God, which Amos is announcing. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. It is a word of grave judgment that has befallen the people.
When you get up in the morning, Pastor Simmons, are you aware of the opportunity to choose between the options of good and evil? Because Amos says here, seek good, not evil. So apparently we have that choice before us. Is that correct?
You quoted Romans 3, and that is correct, that by nature we are hell-bent. We are hell-bent. We are destined for destruction, that we flee God.
By our sinful nature.
By our sinful nature.
But you're a Christian pastor. You have a new nature, don't you?
God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has renewed me, has renewed us, has renewed all believers in Jesus Christ, given us a new nature, a new Adam. We have been made children of God. Within the kingdom of grace, where before we had no choice, now we do. We can choose the good by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. St. Paul would continue that discussion by saying that this is a constant battle, a constant struggle that we engage in as the people of God, because the old Adam within us still rears its ugly head. Satan has been defeated and sin has been paid. But while we are yet in this mortal flesh, we wrestle with these things, the old Adam and the new. And so we do face these choices as the people of God, to follow the lead of the Spirit within, or to yield to the old Adam and Satan who would seek to destroy us.
Verses 16 and 17 are very powerful, I believe, based on all of this information that we have up through chapter 5 to verse 16. We get a therefore. Amos says, based on what I've told you,
mm-hmm.
this is the deal. This is what the Lord God Almighty says.
Mm-hmm.
And when And when you say the Lord God Almighty, I can detect the emphasis in that. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards. That sounds to me like an exhaustive description of complete calamity and destruction, a total failure. And he concludes that by saying, "For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." What does that mean, "I will pass through your midst"?
Your father is coming home. You ever hear that when you were a kid and you were guilty of some infraction and you were given that word of judgment, "Just wait till your father comes home"? Well, their father is coming home, but not in the way that they would look forward to it. It is a reference, I would suggest, to what happened in Egypt when God passed through the midst of the people and did so in that great calamity which we call the Passover, in which God passed through the land and the firstborn of man and animal was killed as the great and powerful sign of the Lord's deliverance for the people Israel, who were preserved, as you recall, through the blood of the Lamb. There is no indication of the blood of the Lamb here for these people who have fallen under grave judgment. God will pass through, and as a result, there will be great wailing in the streets and anguish, so bad that even the farmers in the field who would otherwise not be involved in public lament and mourning that the people of the cities would be, that they will be called upon. So great the lament and calamity of the people that even they will be called from the field to offer lament and anguish for the judgment that has befallen the land.
In Matthew 24 and 25, we have a kind of a curious dynamic that shows up all the time in Scripture, here and there, Old Testament and New Testament. And somebody says to Jesus, "Wow, look at these very impressive buildings." And Jesus goes on to respond to that. And he does so in a temporal, but also an eternal way. In a historical, predicting the future, but apocalyptic way. And his response, which takes up most of Matthew 24 and 25, sort of weaves in and out, at least to my perception, as talking about a coming historical event, the utter destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place in 70 A.D., but also about the great day of the Lord, that coming judgment day, that cosmic, cataclysmic day. Both those things are represented there. Mm-hmm. Now, we didn't assign you verses 18 and following, but I'm just going to dip into that because I think there's something going on here. We need to at least give you a chance to comment on it. Because verse 18 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. A brief comment, if you will, on the what might be the apocalyptic or the last day kind of dynamic that's going on here, which is beyond, as you pointed out, in a couple of decades, the northern kingdom was going to be swallowed up by Assyria, never to be seen again, a historical event. But is there something on a larger scale going on here as well?
The language of Scripture always, when it talks about prophecy, will anchor its the word in specific historic upcoming reality, but will oftentimes use that as a type, if you will, an image of what the ultimate reality will be in the kingdom of God. For the people of Amos' day, it was a word of destruction, as the final day will be. For what we would understand that Christ will return in judgment, the Matthew 25 judgment scene, when he returns, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be a great and terrible day of the Lord, and yet a fabulously wonderful day of the Lord. How can it be one and the same? Because it depends on the relational contact we have with God. For those who have turned from God and turned to their own ways, who have sought solace in idolatry or other satisfactions, they will find that not only the immediate fulfillment of judgment, but the ultimate day of the Lord will be a great and terrible day, as God comes in the power of His majesty to set at right all that is wrong.
I have 2 minutes left here. So in Matthew 24 and 25, we have that great image of the Lord Jesus Christ separating the sheep from the goats.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Exodus that you referenced, we have the Lord separating the sheep from the goats, separating Israel out from Egypt and taking the sheep with Him out into the wilderness, bringing judgment upon the goats, do we not?
Mm-hmm.
Here in this section, we have God passing through the midst instead of passing over.
Mm-hmm.
But still, the city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have 100 left. And the town that marches out 100 strong will have 10 left. Is there a separation of the sheep and goats going on in Amos 5?
Do you detect a word of a remnant, perhaps, in that language? I'm sure for those who were in the midst of the judgment, they would look at the 90 and say, "Great is our fall." But in the 10 can be seen, perhaps, a word of grace, that there will be a remnant that is preserved and that is brought forward, who are saved from this terrible destruction by the grace of God. The same grace of God that seeks after the one lost sheep, though 99 are in the sheepfold. That grace that would, even under the most terrible of times, still continue to seek. The same grace that Abraham encountered when God would destroy the cities, but even for the sake of 10, He would not.
Do you expect to see 9 goats for every sheep on that great and terrible day of the Lord?
Boy, I tell you, that's a good question, Chuck. What is, "Have no fear, little flock," the hymnist writes. How big is that flock? I would like to think that it is a great and wonderful and large number, but God only knows.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoy the conversation. That's Pastor Bill Simmons in Amos chapter 5. We take up the last half of the chapter with Pastor John Lukomsky next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.